chapter 9 and finishing up chapter 9, going verse by verse through the scriptures. If you've never been to Calvary Chapel, this is what we do. Line upon line, verse upon verse, precept upon precept, as it reads in Isaiah chapter 28. It's like, you know, such a simple thing. But if we go line upon line, then we're going to get to know the heart of God completely. And there are things in the Bible that maybe some of y'all just think that they're just not even meant to be read, you know, like Leviticus or the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles or Numbers chapter 7. Write these down, go home and try to read them. And the thing is, though, is that if it is God's word, then it is inspired by His Holy Spirit, and it's intended for us to be read. It's intended not just for us to be read, but to get something from it. Because all Scripture has been given to us by God. It's profitable for doctrine, for correction, for teaching, that we be complete. But it's all Word of God. And so that's what we're doing here today. We're getting into a section that, you know, and I'll have to confess to you, every time I would ever read this, and as I was studying it, sometimes I just start to glaze over. I'm going, what? Okay, I read it. Start talking to Bridget or Aaron, whoever she may be. And it's like, you know, what's so important here today is that the scriptures are taught and that you and I are learning something. And we're going to learn something today. We're going to learn from the Word of God. And I'm hoping that's why you're here, to learn, not just to put in some church time, not to do a religious thing, but to learn something, learn the heart of God. And that as we learn the Bible, that it would cause us to live different lives. And so that's what we got going on here. And so with that said, you know what? Let's pray. Father, we want to ask you to bless this time. We don't want to just know the Bible just for the sake of knowing the Bible, Lord. We want to know how to live. And we ask you for the power of your Holy Spirit that you would give us that ability to live as you command. Lord, that we would desire you. We would desire holiness. We would desire righteousness. And that we would understand your grace, be blown away by the blessing of knowing you. So we ask that you would speak to us this morning in Jesus' name, amen. So as Hebrews goes, you know, we've been through this over and over, and that it was a letter, it's an anonymous letter, nobody's really sure who wrote this, but it went to all of the Hebrew believers, the Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, who are being persecuted. They're starting to get like, maybe we don't want to do this because it's hard and people don't like us. I went ahead and put that in our little world. In their little world, there it was, maybe we don't want to do this because they're killing us off. They're bringing us to prison. They're torturing us. And so they started to think, well, they started to drift away a little bit from Jesus and wanting to go back to the old religious system that never worked. But even though it never worked, they didn't get beat up by anybody for it. They didn't get beat up by their own people for it. And so the whole point is, you guys, you know, the writer of Hebrews talking to these believers, say, look, you guys, you gave your lives to Jesus, and now you want to go back, now you want to drift, you're drifting. You know, Jesus is better. Jesus is the thing. He is the real thing. And the entire book of Hebrews, letter of Hebrews, it addresses the fact that Jesus is better, that Jesus is the genuine, while all the Old Testament stuff is shadows and pictures and copies. And so, excuse me, last week we learned what we've been learning, say, the entire theme through chapters 7 through 10, and that is that you know, the Old Testament and the old religious ways, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, they were powerless to change a person. But Jesus and his sacrifice that he made has the power to change a person, but not just the outside, but the inside of a person. And I, Bridget and I are just a walking testimony of that. And many of you are walking testimonies of that, how he has changed you from the inside. And so the entire theme of 7 through 10 is that no outward religion or outward religious behavior can get a person into heaven. That's a tough one to get through our thick heads. No outward religious behavior can get you into heaven. Only being born again, only by the blood of Jesus. And that the Old Testament was a shadow. And Jesus is the genuine. That's the thing. When you see a shadow, a long shadow, and it gets smaller and smaller, you know something's approaching. Well, Jesus is the one that cast that shadow all over the Old Testament. It was him. And since he arrived, you know, why get all wrapped up in the shadow when you have the genuine? Or I've thought of different ways of putting this. It's like the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law, is the question, and Jesus is the answer. Or the Old Testament is the catalog, and Jesus is the delivery. You just got these pictures. And, you know, and there you are. You know, you get this delivery of this incredible, let's put it in my terms, incredible keyboard or a guitar or something, right? And you've been looking at it in the catalog, and you're just going, boy, I can't wait. And then it arrives, and you're playing music. You are doing the music. What fool would say, I just don't want to play it anymore. I'm going to go back to the catalog and just look at the picture. But that's what they wanted to do. And that's what so many people want to do. Seriously, they give their life to Jesus and they go, I don't know. And why? Because it got tough. Anyway, let's go on and do this thing. I want to give one final note regarding last week's study, this whole business of the cleansing of the conscience, and the fact that whenever they brought the animals before to the altar there in at the tabernacle, this was all before Christ, when they did these things and the animal would be sacrificed, it never washed their conscience, right? It only got them to the next day until they could bring another sacrifice. And so it was a covering of their sins, but it was not a taking away of their sins. And that's why when you come to Christ, when you really come to Christ, something strange happens to you on the inside that you realize something, and that is that you are forgiven and that your sins have been taken away, and he changes your heart and he turns you into a different person. But with that, this business of the cleansing of the conscience, you go around just knowing you're clean, that's a lot better feeling, as I talked to you about those parking tickets I had, you know. You got a million parking tickets and your registration is expired. You know, you drive around a little nervous, don't you? But if everything's taken care of, when a cop drives by, you go, hey, want a donut? But that was horrible, Kevin. Oh, that was horrible. But the deal is this, though, and so we should never live in guilt. Christians, if you're feeling guilty today, shame. No business to feel guilty because we are set free. We have been forgiven. It's washed away. But sometimes you do something wrong, don't you? Yes, you do. Are you guilty of that thing that you've done wrong? Well, the Lord has taken the guilt upon himself, even for the sins you will commit tomorrow. But what you have is conviction, and you don't want to sin anymore. If you say you've come to Christ and you still want to just live in sinfulness, and you're finding ways to justify it, then you haven't come to Christ. But in coming to Christ, what happens is that your conscience has been cleared, but it has also been sharpened. And man, some of the things that you used to just do without any thought, you might do them and then you'll turn around and go, boy, why did I do that? Wow. That's that sharpened conscience that God has given you. It's His Holy Spirit. And so, anyway, listen to the Lord. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Read His Word. Believe it. Now we're going to pick it up in verse 15. And here we go. This is great. I think there's so much of the story is given in this one verse. It says, and for this reason, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. This, if you just read it real fast like that, looks like algebra, doesn't it? Feels like algebra. So let's go back to that first line. And for this reason, okay, for what reason? Well, as he had stated in the previous verses, the blood of animals in a ritual could not wash away sin. And so for this reason, Jesus came. Because we needed our sins washed away. And so this new covenant is the covenant in his blood. The old covenant was 613 laws, and the requirement of many sacrifices, and so many innocent animals had to give their lives for a bunch of sinful people who would never change their ways. But Jesus came and he bled and died once for all, and for those who believe, they changed their ways miraculously. And so that's what the new covenant is. And so we live in the new covenant. But this business of for the redemption. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, meaning the mediator, the guy who brings the two together. The sinful man and holy God brings them together with this new covenant, with his blood. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Now, let me give you what the NIV says. Actually, this is the New International Revised Version. I read these things sometimes because it helps me just word things in a way. And it says this, that Jesus died to set them free from the sins they committed under the first covenant. So all of the sins committed under the law, the only way we could be set free from that was by the blood of Jesus. And so he came to forgive all sins as, you know, it was under the old law. But I'll tell you what, I don't recommend, by the way, the New International Revised Version, just as the main Bible you read. That's all I'm going to say about that. I don't recommend it. Sometimes it gets a little weird. It's good to have a good Bible, a New King James, an Old King James, or NASB, or something where you can go to the Greek and look at that in the Strong's Concordance. That way you can say, okay. And sometimes these guys get away from it in the New International Version, the latest ones. The earlier ones weren't bad. I know some of you would want to disagree with me on that, but the New International Revised Version is just weird, if you ask me. But I know you're saying, but you just read it to us. I know, it helped. So, I mean, have you ever had a weird guy just help you? All right. You know, this weird guy just helped me change my tire. That's awesome. You know, and sometimes you can do that. But yeah, it's the New International Revised Version. That's NIRV, nerve. So just remember, they got a lot of nerve. All right, on with our show. Okay, so for all the sins, but understand this. Look at back at our verse. By means of death for the redemption under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive. Those who will be receiving the promise of eternal life, eternal inheritance, are the ones who are called. All right, listen. It is for those who are called. Question, who is called? How can you know you're called? This is a great answer. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus gives the parable of the wedding feast. The master of the feast, the father of the groom, he's the one who puts this entire feast together, and he invites all of his friends, all of his family to come to this feast, and they all turn their nose up. at him. They go, I got too busy. I got other things to do. And then he sent his servants. He said, okay, then, forget it. Send the servants out and go into the streets, go into the alleyways, go to the roughest parts of the neighborhoods, go everywhere and invite them all to the feast. And so they came and the house was full. And what this tells me is this. The call goes out to everyone. You may be sitting here right now, never having walked with Jesus or just had your own kind of idea of who God was, but right now, the Lord Jesus Christ is calling you. He's saying, you want to come? He invites you. He doesn't force you, because those who reject it, he says, okay, whatever. But the other ones, they just came. And they were the worst people. He said, you know, the good and the bad, he said, call them all. And so, you know, so this eternal life is for those who are called. And that would mean everyone. It's for everyone. But then there's that horrible word that those who are called may receive. The only way you can receive is if you come. Jesus just, you know, didn't, you know, there's a theology, there's a doctrine that's called universalism that just says, oh, Jesus died on the cross and his blood covers everybody, even if you don't like him. Even if you don't, you could live your life like hell, you can go, you could be a Satanist, you can be a politician, and that was a joke. I was just seeing if you were here. But no matter what, you can be saved. Where was I going with that? I can't remember what I was saying. Okay, so you can be saved. That's where I was going. Universalism teaches that all of these things, it doesn't matter where your heart is, that everybody goes to heaven just because Jesus did what he did. But the Bible does not teach that. The Bible says you've got to come to him. The Bible talks a lot about a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who have refused his invitation. And so understand that salvation is for everybody, but only for those who will come. You've got to make that choice and take that step if you want to go to heaven. And that is to receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. Everything the Lord gives us is eternal. It's not, you know, I have people asking for all of these worldly things, and you know, everything falls apart here, but everything God gives us is eternal, but it is an inheritance, and that's where we're going to go with this, and that's where the writer of Hebrews goes with this inheritance business. Our gift, the gift we receive, our salvation is an inheritance. We learn that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. Ephesians 1, 18 says that you may know that what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Colossians 1, 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Something about an inheritance. An inheritance cannot be earned. It's just given to you. Why? Because you're part of the family. It's merely received. You know, I mean, or maybe you're a friend of the family, you're a friend of the guy, and you find out that some guy dies and you end up with something from him, and that's a lot of fun. But, you know, you usually got to know the guy who's dying and you get the inheritance of all that, you know. So an inheritance is never earned. That is a problem that you and I run into, is that still, even though we know these things doctrinally speaking, we still find ourselves trying to earn our way to heaven, trying to be the better son so we get our inheritance. But let's read on so we can understand this better. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. This Greek word is the same word for testament, covenant, or last will. And so now the context is telling us that it is speaking of a will, what you and I understand as a last will and testament. And that's a contract that states the benefits that will be received upon his death. And so what's happened here, Jesus has died, and the will is read to you and me. And this is really the will, right here. It's read to you and me. And we learn something in that will. And that is, whoever comes to the Lord will receive what from him? The kingdom. The whole kingdom. We receive it all. I mean, I'm so sorry that we're so worldly and we're caught up in our society and our culture and everything. But could you imagine the owner of Disneyland dying, and then you get, you know, some letter from a probate attorney, you know, that says, you've been given the whole magic kingdom. The whole magic kingdom? You mean I could ride Splash Mountain over and over? I could do, and this is my kingdom. I get all the benefits of it. I am, you know. That is a grain of rice compared to the kingdom that has been promised to you and me who believe. In that will, the Lord says, I mean, Jesus tells us in the Gospels, he says, it's my Father's good will to give you the kingdom. It's mine. Oh, it's yours too. It is eternal. It goes forever. And when you and I have read that will, having his death has happened, we've read the will, we believed, and for those of us, we've been called, now we respond, then we are given the kingdom of God, which begins with his Holy Spirit coming into us, making us born again. And as Jesus would tell us in the Gospel of Luke, he says, the kingdom of God is within you. And so we receive the kingdom into ourselves, and we look forward to the rest of it, the day we're done with this place. That is a great deal. And that's what happened at the Lord's death. And what happens when you and I believe. And so, verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Now we're going back and talking about that old shadow that we read about all of, you know, from Exodus to Leviticus to Numbers and Deuteronomy, that old covenant that was given to the Jews, 1,500 years before Jesus came, and that they were trying their best to live by. And so now we're going back to that old covenant and seeing that shadow, since it is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it always was a picture of him. So since that was a picture, it had to be dedicated with blood. When God gave the Ten Commandments, an animal or animals had to give up their lives, and that blood was sprinkled. And we'll read that. Let's go ahead and read it. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." And then likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Those of you who are with me Wednesday nights on a regular basis, you're tracking. That's what's so cool about Wednesday nights. Learning the Old Testament. And if you can't make it Wednesday night, tune in on YouTube. So you can learn that Old Testament, and then this stuff goes. And so, so the first covenant, which was given to Israel 1,500 years before Christ, that will and testament, right? It was a picture of the eternal that Jesus has done for us. It was sprinkled with blood. Now, the sprinkling with blood, you see it in Exodus chapter 24, verses 6 through 8. Moses gave them the law, gave them the Ten Commandments, and then laid a bunch of other laws on them. And then the blood was sprinkled on the law, that which was written, and then on the people. And I think, gosh, you know, wonder what they thought about that. You know, take that blood and sprinkle it all over them. I think it was for sure one thing is that they would know this is serious. This is life and death. You could say it was signed in blood. And so it being a picture of the death that Jesus would do for us, give for us, that blood had to be there. Now, the writer of Hebrews also gives us other forms of purification that we see throughout the law, and one of them is water. Water is a picture of washing, of course. Talk about washing in the water, but it's also a picture of the Word of God, as Paul gives us that picture in Ephesians chapter 5, saying washing by the water of the Word. And so when they would wash in water, they would, like in Numbers chapter 19, for instance, the priests would wash in this water that had ashes of the red heifer sprinkled in it for their purification. It was a picture of washing in the water by the Word, but with the ashes of the heifer in there, a picture of the death of Christ. And so, also, scarlet wool. We don't see this scarlet in a few places, but primarily in Leviticus chapter 14, where the leper is cleansed. Leprosy is a picture of sin, and you read about it in Leviticus chapter 13, but if somebody is miraculously healed of leprosy, they are to go through a ceremony, and in that ceremony that the leper goes through, it's pretty involved. You check out Leviticus chapter 14, but one of the items that is brought forward is a scarlet thread. It just says scarlet. And so, well, scarlet, red, we see that color, and we know that it is a picture of the blood of Christ. Hyssop? Man, you could get all kinds of ideas of what hyssop is. Nobody is certain. But it was a plant used for ritual cleansing. And whatever it was like a little bush that springs out of the wall. As it reads in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 33. I always think about the pictures of the Western Wall in Jerusalem, and you see the stuff growing out. I wonder if it was that they used as the hyssop. Just a thought. Because, you know, we got all kinds of stuff growing out of the walls on our building here. Just go back with a weed whacker and take care of it. But hyssop was this kind of a weed that was used in many cleansing rituals. But the first time it was used was in Exodus chapter 12, when the Israelites were released from Egypt on the night when God came to judge Egypt. And they were to, in Exodus 12, to take a lamb and kill the lamb and take the blood and put it on the lintel and the two doorposts. And so that when God came to judge Egypt, if he saw the blood, he would pass over. And you would not be judged if the blood was on the door. But this blood was applied with hyssop. And so the hyssop is always a reminder of the application of the blood in our lives. It must be applied. It can't just be thought of. It must be applied. And so these pictures running through the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus Christ and what we need from him and what he does for us. As it says here, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission there in verse 22. Remission, well, the word in the Greek means freedom and pardon. It could mean deliverance, forgiveness, liberty. And so as it was, if they needed to go to the next step, if they were to survive that moment, they had to bring that animal and the blood had to be applied. And then they could go on. But it still didn't take it away. It only gave them the freedom to keep living. But they still carried the guilt of it. It still had not been paid for. And so for you and me, it still means the same thing. There's no remission except for the blood. There is no freedom outside of the blood of Christ. If you want remission from your sins, if you want freedom, if you want new life, it is going to come from the blood of Jesus and not from any religious thing you could ever think of. I mean, you could sit with your legs crossed in a corner in the dark with a candle all day long. Nothing. You can give to the poor, set up a homeless shelter. You can be excellent. Nothing. Only the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's no remission, which means that your stain remains when you face God, if you have not applied the blood. And so, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heaven, should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. better sacrifices than these. Jesus was that better sacrifice. As you think about this, though, there's something about this verse that makes me go, what? Look at it again, and maybe you can see something that makes you go, what? It was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified. Okay, so all of the things were sprinkled with blood, everything, all the items, they would go into the holy place and sprinkle the things with blood. That would be in the holiest of all, Leviticus chapter 16. They go in there and sprinkle it. And that place, by the way, that holiest of all, is a picture of heaven. And now it's saying here, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, and that the blood of Jesus wasn't just to sprinkle you and me, but this is telling us that his blood was applied in heaven as well. By the way, don't ask me how. I mean, don't even ask me how, believing that the blood of Jesus washes away sin, that when you really believe that, you are set free. I don't know how it happened. I don't know the scientific formula. All I know is that it happened. And that I'm a testimony of that. And many are. But So he didn't just apply it there, but he applied it there. But consider, as the high priest in Leviticus chapter 16 would go into the tabernacle, and we talked about this last week, he would go into the holy place, and then he would take a censer and put it into the incense as to offer prayers, and he would go in with blood, and he would sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant, which was a picture of the throne of God. He would sprinkle it with blood. And so now, we're going, okay, so when Jesus came, which that high priest was a picture of Jesus going into the very presence of God Almighty with the blood that was shed for us. Now, like I said, I don't know how all this works. I don't know how he does it. But it makes more sense out of Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Because when John went up to heaven and was given all that vision, who did he see? He said, and then I saw a lamb as slain from the foundations of the earth. I saw the slain lamb. There, and I always looked at that and thought, man, this is so amazing, because when you and I go to heaven, man, we're going to have streets of gold. We're going to have the pearly gates. We're going to have all the sparkly gems and all of the light and all of this incredible glory that's just impossible for us to grasp. But then there's going to be the Lord Jesus bearing his scars. I've always said it, and I still believe it, and I believe it more and more every day, that the most beautiful thing in heaven is Jesus. And seeing the scars and remembering always his love for us. Always remembering his love for us. And so that blood is somewhere there in glory, reminding us of what he paid for us. So verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so he didn't go into that tabernacle 1,500 years ago, nor did Jesus go into the temple where the holiest of all was at the time when he walked the earth. Jesus never went into the holiest of all. You know why? Because it didn't matter. He couldn't cleanse us in there. But he went into heaven, which that most holy place was a representation of. And so he went to the very glory of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, one sacrifice pays it all. It's a tough concept for many people. I grew up in the Catholic Church where I didn't know, and most Catholics don't, but the Mass is actually the crucifixion of Christ every Mass. They're crucifying him again and again and again and again. And just look at the Catholic Catechism, talk to a priest and get that. Talk to a normal Catholic, they don't know. but Jesus says, hey, just once. He did it, and that's it. That's it. It's done. Price paid. What did he say at the cross? He's there, and the very last thing he said before he gave up his spirit was, it is finished. Your redemption is finished. You don't have to keep going back with the same sacrifices over and over again. He doesn't have to keep being crucified over and over again. Why? Because his blood covers the sins of the world. As John the Baptist would cry out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He did it with one sacrifice. Now you just come to him. And it's a done deal. Once. One sacrifice. And we're going to talk about that more in chapter 10, I believe. So let's get on with this. Verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Oh, man. By the way, verse 27, on its own, just want to give that very important theological point. When it is in its context, by the way, it still means the same thing. But out of its context, just sitting by itself, it means the same thing. And that is, men die once. That means women too. You know, I can see the ladies. How many times do we get? No, people. People die once, then the judgment. Let me put this in real simple terms. This is your only life. You didn't have a prior life. You're not getting another one on this planet next time. So you were not a warrior princess in a prior life. You were not, I don't know what you thought you were or whatever. That's not, that, you know, and by the way, just, you know, let's put the Bible aside and pretend that doesn't even exist. I just want to just ask a funny question. For those who really believe in reincarnation, which I did, okay? I believed in a lot of things, man, before I was saved. Reincarnationist says we are getting better and better. We live a life and we learn and we go to the next life and we are advancing. And then after we've come to this point where we've lived as many lives as we need to get to this point of real enlightenment, and then you know, we go on to, I don't know, whatever, dependent upon your religious bent. But my question is this. Then if we're all being reincarnated, and we're better now than we were last time we were on this planet, then why is this planet in worse shape? Why is wickedness running rampant? I have asked that question of a few, and the answer is always the same. It's like this. Followed by a defiant, well, you just don't get it. And I say, you're right, I don't get it. All right, back to the Bible. Hey, the Bible tells us this is our only life. This is your only shot. Which is so, you know, really, let's just say, just, you know, so unfortunate, because so many of the things you did when you were 14 is what's molded you into the person you are now. And there's nothing, you know, sorry for you 14-year-olds. I don't know how many I got in here, but man, the brains don't work at that time. You do a lot of really stupid things, and the next thing you know, you've either, you know, you've got a problem on your hands or you've set patterns for yourself. But that's the glory of Jesus Christ, is that whatever decisions you've made or whatever directions you've gone, God can take all of that and change you and start you brand new. As he did with me. You know, 29, well, a little over 29 and a half years ago. And so, and it says here, and then the judgment. So when this life is over, you will be judged. If you look in Revelation, you see the great white throne judgment. Everybody there is judged according to their works, and then they're all thrown into the lake of fire. Because your good works are not enough to impress God or to change you, to give you a different heart. God must be inside of you for you to enter heaven. And so as the judgment comes after we die, you can consider verse 28 now. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And so Christ was offered and he was judged on man's behalf. But he only has been judged for those who have answered the call. He says, would you like me to pay for you? Or do you want to pay for yourself? And it blows my mind that the majority of people will say, I'll do it on my own. Blows my mind. But he offers forgiveness, a washing, be a part of the family, the promise of eternal inheritance. And so, either Christ is judged for you or you will be judged yourself. There's your choice today. But notice, as I said, those who answered the call, it says, those who eagerly wait for him. You know, well, let me read something from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Paul talking about he knew he was going to be dying soon, and so he says to Timothy, he says, finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so I'm understanding something here, that those of us who are going to see the Lord and who are going, who have the kingdom, we are the ones who are eagerly waiting for him. Our mind is on him. We love his appearing. We're not afraid of his appearing. We're looking forward to it. And something that happens at salvation is that not only you're set free from your sins and he gives you a new life, the strange thing that happens to you is that you love Jesus now. I was talking to Garrett yesterday. It was so funny. I was just, you know, reminiscing of that time where I realized I had been born again. Because as we got saved, as you know, on that day, we spent a couple of weeks actually walking around not knowing we were saved. We didn't even know what that was. But what were we doing with our lives during that couple of weeks? Man, I was devouring the Word of God. I was eating it up. I was praying. I was telling people what I read in the Bible. I wasn't trying to evangelize anybody. Like I said, I didn't know I was saved. I was just telling people what I was reading, you know, like that, you know, wherever you are, the poor lady in the grocery store, you know. The checker, you're going through there and she says, hi, how you doing? I said, I'm doing great. You know what I read in the Bible today? It was weird. It was so weird. When somebody told me, you know, another Christian, I was telling him, okay, so this is what I read in the Bible today, right? This is that, you know, this lady says, Kevin, you're born again. I'm one of those. I'm now one of those. I'm a Christian. I'm a real Christian. I'm a born again Christian. That's what happened. Thrilled, out of my mind. I got in the car, drove down to the Christian bookstore. Never been in one of those before. Bought a bunch of shirts and stuff. All them Jesus shirts, man. I was telling Garrett, it's like this. That first shirt I had, it's just big old letters, rock and roll. And little letters on top, it said, my foot is on the rock and my name is on the roll. Yes. You see, something happens to you at salvation that not just you get your life together, it's beyond that. You are given eternity and a love for the person of Jesus Christ. It's a weird miracle. A love for him. A desire to please him. And to please him alone. Back to that conscience. You go, wow, Lord, I know that you're not into this. And so the repentance comes. It's an amazing thing. If you do not have that love for the Lord Jesus, I want to encourage you. Well, as Paul would say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, to test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Lord, am I saved? I want to love for you. I want to love you and I want to please you. You know, because, you know, I'm out doing, you know, good things. My life's a little better now, but do I love you? Am I looking forward to your return? Or do I just don't care? Because you see, the Lord is coming again. The Lord promises to return. As it says here, apart from sin. That means that he's not coming again to pay the price for sin. That's already been taken care of. So this is not about sin, but rather for a couple of things. To gather his own people to himself and to give the rest what they wanted. And what did they want? They want to be without God. They want to be without Jesus. And God so graciously gives everybody what they want. But the Lord is coming again. You see that, you know, read Matthew chapter 24 and then kind of look around the world and say, my goodness, I wonder how much time we've got. When I was a little boy, my grandfather would come to visit us, and he lived 4 hours away, so he'd come a couple times a year, and we loved it. You know, you love your grandparents, right? And it was so cool. You know, we would sit out. We lived on a busy street, and so we would sit out in the front yard and watch the cars come in, and we'd say, is that him? No. Nope. Okay. Oh, is that him? Okay. Nope. You know, and we would just do that. And then, of course, one of those cars, it was him. And we as believers, we got to live our lives sitting on the front porch, you know, sitting on in the front yard. Is that him? Okay, no. All right. He's like, wait. And one day it will be him. And we'll go home where we will be so embarrassed for ever wanting to hang on to anything of this world. Hey, give your life to Jesus today if you've not done that. Or maybe you've been flirting with the Lord. I don't know what your trip is. But just get real with him. Get real with the Lord Jesus Christ. Have him change your heart and give you the new life, the promise. And then as you go through this short life, you're going to see him blessing you here in ways that were impossible had you not given your life to him. Impossible. Father, we praise you and thank you. Thank you so much. It's just so amazing what you have done and how you have revealed yourself to so many. And even now, knowing that you are calling people to yourself. Lord, I pray for those who are feeling a tug on their heart by your Holy Spirit, that they would just give up. How wonderful to not have to carry that sin anymore. How wonderful to turn from it. And how wonderful to know that they are given eternity, given the whole kingdom, just because they came when you called. May you do that work in the heart. And may they not leave here today without finally just giving up. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.